The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew 27, verse 45. Before we begin, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege to come together to study your word and to advance in your plan towards maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We read on Matthew, again, it's critical to recall that the word of God has to be put together in a way that makes sense, because God, of course, is not a God of confusion. If you read the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's obvious that some of the writers leave out things that other writers included. And so Matthew's perspective is a little different than John's perspective, and John's perspective is different than Mark's and Luke's. Matthew was one of the disciples. He was not at the cross, so he got his information from other eyewitnesses. John was at the cross. Luke was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And he followed Paul around. Luke was not at the cross. Luke was a historian of the first order. He wrote the book of Acts as well. So he got his information from first-hand accounts. And of course, Mark was a follower of Peter. So basically, when you read Mark, you're reading what Peter saw. Peter wasn't at the cross either. Recall that when the rooster crowed, he went off crying like a baby. And so he missed the entire event of what occurred at the cross. So we have other eyewitnesses. We have some of them listed in the Bible. We have Mary Magdalene was there, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and also the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would be John and James. John was there. So you had a number of believers that were there that saw things. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, takes the writers of Scripture without changing their personality or their method of writing, and records for us exactly what he wants us to know. So if we want to find out exactly what occurred at the cross, we have to sew all these four Gospels together, and plus look at the Old Testament Scriptures, because the Old Testament Scriptures also predicted what Christ would say. And we've seen, of course, one of the phrases that's covered by all the witnesses is this phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. And, of course, that's a question that demands an answer. And the answer is in Psalm, as we studied before in the last Bible lesson, Psalm 22, verse 3, because you are holy. God, who is perfect, can do nothing except judge sin. And that's why Christ was forsaken on the cross in his humanity. So before we get started with looking at the Gospels, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 to get another view of what's occurring on the cross, because that's critical to understand what occurred on the cross. What is this so great salvation? What does it consist of? Philippians is one of the prison epistles, so if you go forward and you hit Colossians, you're close. It's going to be next to Ephesians, and we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. So if you've got Colossians, just go back. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writing, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, we are commanded to have the mind of Christ, to reflect God's viewpoint. The Bible is the mind of Christ. The Bible is also said to be the Word of God. That's God the Father. It's also said to be God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible and Bible doctrine is commemorated in all three members of the Trinity. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, in his humanity." Verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," the second person of the Trinity, which we call the Son of God, was in the form of God. He was God. In eternity past, there was no humanity. There was no hypostatic union. There was simply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. and the doctrine of the Trinity in your book. They're all co-equal. They have the exact same essence or characteristics, but they're three personalities. They're three distinct persons with the exact same attributes. And one of those attributes, of course, is holiness, which means they're absolutely righteous and they're absolutely just. So, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Jesus Christ in the plan of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the plan called for the Son of God to take on the form of a man, because we have sin and a human has to pray for human sin. God can't die for sin. God is God. God cannot do anything with sin except to condemn it. So somebody has to pay the price. That somebody has to be a human, because humans are the ones that are cranking out the sins. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that member of the Godhead, would have to take on the form of a man. So here we have, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're not going to exegete these Greek words, but basically it means to seize something. So in effect, the Son of God did not say, you know, I don't want to do this. I am co-equal with the other two members of the Godhead. Why would I want to reduce that co-equality to become a human? Don't want to do it. So he did not regard equality with God. Equality, of course, is the buzzword for all liberals. Everybody's going to be equal. Equality is not the solution to anything. But Christ could have said, I don't want to do something less than what I already am. Why would I want to reduce myself into this human form? And then it says, verse 7, but emptied himself. In other words, he emptied himself. He decided that I would take on the form of a human. Taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant means someone that's in subjection to authority, the authority of God the Father. And being made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men, but he didn't have an old sin nature. Christ was born without an old sin nature, and he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to bear the sins of the world. Verse 6, being made in appearance as a man. So in outward appearance, he looked like a man. He was a man. He was a human. He's true deity and true humanity. It's called the hypostatic union in one being forever. It's like taking a crowbar that cannot be bent and taking copper wire that can be bent. And you wrap the copper wire around the crowbar. The crowbar represents his deity, which cannot sin. And the copper wire represents his humanity, which can sin. It's temptable. Deity is not temptable. Humanity is temptable. But when you merge the two together, he's temptable but cannot sin. Verse 8, again, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And the death, of course, is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, the Bible says, is death. But it leaves out a word. The ellipsis is spiritual death. That's the penalty of sin. Physical death simply follows because of spiritual death. And if we study in the book of Romans, we're all born spiritually dead. We're born in this kingdom of Satan. We're born spiritually dead. When we're born again, we receive a human spirit, which allows us to have that communication, that fellowship with God. Without a human spirit, we cannot be born again. So now we have a human soul, which we're born with, and we have a human spirit. Christ in his humanity had a human spirit, and he had a human soul. And of course, he had a human body. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the death we're talking about. Not the physical death, but the spiritual death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Verse 9. When he received his resurrection body, he was exalted above every name, above every being, above every entity in existence. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a resurrection body. Nobody else has a resurrection body right now. Nobody. The believers that die, they go to heaven, they're face to face with the Lord, but they don't have resurrection bodies. They will not get their resurrection body until the rapture, which could occur in 5 minutes or in 500 years. Nobody knows. When that event occurs, we will meet the Lord together in the air with living believers at the time on the earth. They'll receive their resurrection body. They never taste physical death. And we that have died, assuming we're going to die, of course, will be caught up together with them. We'll receive a resurrection body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, as the Scripture says. And during that seven-year period, while the tribulation is going on the earth, we will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will get our rewards. As we said in Isaiah chapter 53, Christ will divide the spoil with the strong ones. That's the mature believers. And we'll be rewarded for what we did here on the earth. Did we follow the plan of God, or did we not follow the plan of God? And then that's where the name is exalted in verse 9. Exalted him and bestowed on him the rank, not the name. Just cross out the word name in your Bible. The Greek word is rank, which is above every rank. The superior rank, above every rank. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the rapture. Under the earth, these are the dead. An idiom for people that have already died. And on the earth, those are the living believers. We will all be caught up together, as we read in Thessalonians, study the doctrine of the rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, so that's basically what was in the mind of the Son of God in 2 Philippians. It tells you. He did not say, well, I don't think I want to do this. I'm pretty satisfied being co-equal and a member of the Trinity, God. Why would I want to take on the form of flesh? Well, because that's the only way humanity, those that are believers, can be saved. And so Christ did that. So back to Matthew 25, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is 12 o'clock. They start their count when the sun comes up. That's the first hour, which is 6 o'clock. So now we're at 12 o'clock. Darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? An exact quote from Psalm 22, chapter 1, which was written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. Now, apparently he was crying this throughout the 3 hours. And we're going to see, because we're going to go through all four Gospels today. And we're going to see what each writer had to say about what occurred on the cross. Because this is a pivotal moment in all of history, in all of the universe. This is a pivotal moment, what occurred on the cross. So Matthew records this last scream at the third hour. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, of course, they knew the Scripture. The Jews knew the Scripture. And they knew that Elijah, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. And so they were confusing, of course, the first advent and the second advent, as they always did. As unilaterally, almost all of them did. Because they didn't want the first advent. They knew the passages about the first advent, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but they didn't want that. They wanted the second advent, which portrayed Christ coming back, destroying all the enemies of the Jews, and establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. And so they're saying, he's calling for Elijah. Now, Elijah, of course, was John the Baptist. He was the herald for the first advent. The herald for the second advent will be Elijah and Moses. Elijah will be brought back from the dead in a body. He's not going to be resurrected. He's going to be resuscitated. Elijah will have a human body. Moses will have a human body. And during the tribulation, they will be the heralds for the second coming. And exactly what happened to John the Baptist will happen to these two men. They'll be killed. And we studied in Revelation, they're going to be killed by one of Satan's top general demons. And their bodies will be laid out in the streets of Jerusalem for people to see. But they're the heralds for the second coming. And so these people, of course, are confusing Bible doctrine. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we know from other passages that darkness fell across the face of Golgotha from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and this darkness was pitch black. You could not see Christ on the cross during those 3 hours. You could hear him screaming, but you couldn't see him. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit shielded him from the sight of humanity. And probably from the sight of angelic beings as well. Because the horror of what was occurring is beyond our comprehension. It's inscrutable. And so the contortions and all what occurred when the first sin hit his perfect being at 12 o'clock, sin-bearing lasted for 3 hours. Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, were slammed into his body while he hung on the tree. And as a result, we heard him, humans heard him scream. And they heard him scream this phrase. And that's about all he screamed. Verse 48. Immediately one of them ran, and taking his sponge, he filled it with sour wine. This is what the soldiers were drinking, by the way. They did have beer breaks. The Roman army did, just as the German army does. In the German army, when you have rations, in our military, they don't give you booze with the rations. German army, you get booze and cigarettes. Much happier military. Immediately one of them ran with a sponge, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Why did he do that? We're going to see in other passages that he did that because Christ said on the cross, "I thirst." But Matthew doesn't cover that. But we'll learn in one of the other Gospels that that's why they did it. He said, "I thirst." Now, Christ said, "I thirst," letting us know that the sin-bearing is over. It's over. I have borne the sins of all the world. Spiritual death is over. I'm back in fellowship, and I thirst. Now, we know that he was offered something to drink when he first went on the cross, but he turned that down. He was first offered something to drink with narcotics in it. It was called gall and cheap wine to stop the screaming. And he turned that one down. This one he didn't turn down. He said, "I thirst," and he drank. He can drink wine now. This is not good wine. This is vinegar stuff. But it shows us that he's still alive physically. He's talking and he's drinking. Normal functions of life. Verse 29, but the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He had a human spirit in his humanity. So that's all Matthew records. Let's finish off what else Matthew records, then we'll hit the other Gospels. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now this veil of the temple is 60 feet high by 30 feet wide. If you can just close your eyes, 60 feet high. This room is, what, 10 feet? So multiply that times 6 and 30 feet wide. That's a huge veil. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies represented the third heaven. That's what the Holy of Holies represented. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in, the high priest, and make atonement for the sins of the people. And we've studied this many times. The Ark contained the sins, what it represented were the sins of mankind. Two cherubs over the top of the lid, which is called the mercy seat. One cherub, angel, represents the righteousness of God. The other cherub represents the justice of God. They're looking down at each other, down at the seat. And once a year, the priest would sprinkle blood, the blood of a lamb, on the temple, on the lid. And then the righteousness would look at the blood, the justice would look at the blood, they'd be satisfied, and therefore, the symbolism, of course, is that God would be satisfied with the work of Christ. That's what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, I'm satisfied. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Christ went into heaven, if he was rejected in heaven, because this is a new thing, heaven's never seen anybody in a resurrection body. Nothing like that has ever existed. So the angels are in heaven and they see Jesus Christ come up with a resurrection body. And will God the Father accept him? Because if he's not accepted, we're not accepted. So God the Father did accept Jesus Christ in his resurrection body because we are in union with Christ. Everything he has, we have. So when he was accepted, we're accepted. Now, we don't have a resurrection body yet, but we will get it. This is hope 3. Hope 1 is absolute confidence that when you believe, you are saved. I was giving my sons a Bible lesson the other day, and they don't have absolute confidence. They have hope 1. They understand the gospel. How do you get absolute confidence? Well, you learn. And you learn Bible doctrine to the point where you can say to someone, "You're damn right I'm saved." Not, "I hope so." Because if you say, "I hope so," then you're not at hope one stage. You're not relying on the Word of God. The Word of God says you're saved. Who are you to say you're not saved? Well, that's your arrogance because you're not being good enough. Because you don't understand that good has nothing to do with diddly squat. It has nothing to do with anything. Being good doesn't save you. Being bad doesn't save you. In case you overthink, "Oh, I'll go out and be bad, that'll save me." No, that doesn't save you either. So, but they will get to hope to, which is, when I die, I will get my rewards. You don't say, oh, shucks, I hope I get something. You say, yeah, I'm going to get something. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but like Chuck E. Cheese, I'm going to get something. You know, when you spin that wheel, if you don't have kids, you'll be at Chuck E. Cheese one of these days. And then hope three is that I will have that resurrection body, and I'll live forever. Now, so hope two is reward in time and reward in eternity. And the rewards in time can cover a variety of things. It can cover social prosperity. It can be wealth. It can be, power prosperity. It can be sexual prosperity. It can be friend prosperity. All sorts of different categories of prosperity exist for humankind. But when you get to be a mature believer, you don't really care about the details of life. They're nice to have. You can enjoy them, but that doesn't make you happy. You can enjoy the heck out of them, but what makes you happy is Bible doctrine. In fact, you enjoy the pain. And you're not mental either. It's like Christ. When Christ is on the cross, he didn't take the narcotic. When he first went up, they offered him wine, cheap wine with narcotic in it. Gall is called. If he would have taken that substance, he would not have his full faculties. But he had to have his full faculties while he bore the sins of the world. That's why he refused it. So, this veil was split. What's the significance of that? Obviously, there's now no longer a veil between the believer and God. We represent ourselves before God. 1 John 1:9. You are a royal priest. You are a royal ambassador. You are royalty. You're not just family of God. You are royal family of God. The Old Testament believers are family of God. They're the friends of the groom. We're the bride of the groom. So that's a big step up. And of course, that's the analogy. We're the bride of Christ. We're being prepared as the body right now, but we'll be the bride. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get our bride's clothes on, and we'll return with Christ at the second advent. And then we're going to have the wedding feast, as we studied in Matthew already. You're going to have the friends of the groom, the friends of the bride, and we are the bride. So we represent ourselves before God. We don't need the veil anymore. All the Old Testament rituals are gone. We don't do the Sabbath on Saturday. We don't do the Day of Atonement. We don't do the Day of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is a week-long ceremony. Look in the doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book. We don't do any of that stuff. The only ritual that's still authorized for us is the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't even tell you when to do it. Our custom is here, we do it once a month. But we could do it every Sunday if we wanted to. There's no requirement on when to do it. And what's the significance of that ritual? It's just a memory test. Can you concentrate for 30 seconds on the person and the work of Christ? That's it. It's just a recall, to recall the information. There is no other ritual authorized. If you want to get dunked in water, you can, but it's not authorized. The only one that's authorized is the Lord's Supper. And you can do the Lord's Supper with your tape recorder. If your church happens to be a tape recorder, it's you and your tape recorder and your bread and wine. Unleavened wine. Unleavened grape juice. Well, just grape juice is a good variety. So, there you go. So, we have here that this veil is rent. Now, you can't tear that thing. That thing's huge. And an earthquake's not going to tear it. An earthquake might knock it down. It's supernatural. And did that impress the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest? Not at all. Didn't mean a thing to them. And so now we have that it's split into verse 52. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Look in the doctrine of sleep in your book. The term sleep is always used for believers only. Believers are said to be asleep. This does not mean that you're unconscious in heaven. You'll be fully conscious in heaven because other scriptures tell us that you'll be face to face with the Lord. In a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, the old things have passed away in Revelation. You'll be in some type of an interim body, waiting for your resurrection body. You're not going to be asleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep. But it's a term used for believers because asleep means we're waiting for the rapture, which that's when we get our resurrection body in the church age. We're asleep. And so these are the body of the saints. Saint, the word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which means separated ones. We're separated out from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We're all saints. And the Catholics like to make some people saints that eat, you know, they eat turnip greens and Brussels sprouts. I guess you would be a saint for eating that stuff. And then they elevate these people to that level. You know, but you think about it. Where does it say that in the Bible? That you can elevate some knucklehead to be a saint? I bet you some of the people they think are saints aren't even believers. They're not even believers. They're just, you know, they have a sin nature towards asceticism where they want to crawl around their knees all their life and live in a cave as a hermit, which a lot of them did during the Middle Ages. That didn't save you. Doesn't mean a thing. You can impress other idiots, but you're not impressing God at all. So, what impresses God? If I gave you a quiz and said, what impresses God? Your answer would be a three-letter word. God. All that impresses God is God. He is not impressed by you, by me, or any other human that sucked down oxygen on this planet, ever. God's impressed by God. That's how we're saved. He looks into our soul and sees His righteousness. Okay, you're in. How do you get His righteousness? You believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? Boom. You get the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, and you can never get unsaved. Part two, what else impresses God? God, He looks into your soul and says, oh, you learned all those Bible doctrines. You used your volition to go to Bible class and learn them. I gave you tests. You flunked the test, most of them, but you passed some of them. And I'm rewarding you for the ones that you passed. And that's how you get your rewards. God, at the judgment seat of Christ, is only impressed with God. He's not involved with hypocrisy. All of our human good works, all of our human righteousnesses, as we read in the doctrine of rewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's set out very clearly. It's burned up in a giant bonfire. All the good works that we do are destroyed. Not impressed. God's not impressed with good works. And He will not allow good works into heaven. His bride, which is us, He's not going to allow any neaino on the bridesmaid's garments. At the Elion Apartments where I'm staying right now, every Sunday we drive by and you'll see wedding ceremonies. And I'm just really thrilled to see all the ladies out there in purple and blue and pink and red wedding dresses. Very seldom do you see someone in white anymore. I don't know if that indicates it's the fifth time around, but some of them look pretty young. So I'm assuming maybe that white's kind of out of fashion, which is fine. I'm just, you know, old school. But that's fine. You wear what you want to wear, but at least they're very coordinated, and it's kind of nice to see them out there getting the pictures taken. But the bride, which is us, we're not going to have any human good on our white gowns at all. All that stuff's removed. So we'll be purified. And all that stuff's burned up. It will not be allowed. No sin in heaven and no human good in heaven. Verboten. Won't be there. Okay. So the dead here, these are believers. And these are recently dead believers. They're in Jerusalem. They died. And now all of a sudden you're going to knock on the door. Honey, I'm home. Oh, wow, Joseph, I thought you died. I did die. I'm back. And that's basically what it is. They were people that recently died, that people would know who they were. And of course, they didn't leave any writings to us because I'd love to interview one. What did you see? How was it? What was it like? Wouldn't that be great? None of them wrote down anything. The only person that ever wrote down anything about coming back from the third heaven. Now, these folks weren't in the third heaven. The folks that came back and walked around, where were they? They were in paradise, a compartment of hell, which we call hell. A nicer word, I guess, is Hades. Hades has compartments. One of the compartments is called paradise. And before Christ ascended to heaven, He led the captives captive, as we studied in the doctrine of the resurrection. Because believers, before Christ accomplished the mission on the cross, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise, which is a holding place, waiting for the Messiah to die on the cross for the sins, waiting for the Messiah to get the resurrection body, waiting for the Messiah to take them out of paradise and lead them up into the third heaven, which He did. Today when we die, we don't go to paradise, we go straight to the third heaven. So paradise is an empty compartment. But these fellows, ladies and gentlemen, that came out, they were in paradise, so they could tell us what paradise was like. But they didn't leave anything in writing. Paul could tell us what the third heaven was like. Paul went to the third heaven. He was stoned to death at Lystra. And he even said, I can tell you what it's like, but I'm not going to tell you. Thank you, Paul. But we studied that before, and we'll get to it again. So, they came back as a testament to what occurred. Another miracle, verse 53. Now, what happened to all these people? They died again. I would imagine they came back in perfect health, though. They needed glasses before they died. They don't need glasses. They got 20/15. Everything's working good. But eventually they died again. And they were buried again. So they got to die twice. 53. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So when Christ rose from the dead on the third day, that's when they came out of the tombs. And appeared to many. The holy city would be Jerusalem. 54. Now the centurion. A centurion is a Roman officer. They have different grades of centurions. You have, you know, first class, second class, third class, fourth class, fifth class centurions. Then you jump to the rank of tribune. This is probably a first class centurion, which is like a second lieutenant, very low. The lowest level of officer you can get, because this is crap duty. To be assigned to watch the crucifixion with a body of troops is not high speed duty. So this is the, you know, this is what second lieutenants do, the butterballs. You give them every crappy job to do. So this is a low-level centurion, probably somebody in his 20s, but he's an officer. Now the centurion are those who are with him. This is his troop. There were probably at least a guard of 16. Four sets of four were there at the site of the crucifixion. Their job, of course, was to make sure the mission's carried out, that the people die, and that the crucifixion goes off without a hitch. Now, the centurion, who are those and those who were there with him to keep guarding over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. Now, it takes a lot to frighten a Roman soldier. These folks are hardcore. They were the most efficient military the world has ever seen. They lasted for 800 years because of maximum discipline, maximum training, and they were frightened, of course, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. They made a proper assessment of the situation. They heard everything that was going on. They heard claims that this was the Messiah, the Son of God. They saw his composure on the cross. They heard him screaming out in the darkness. They saw these supernatural things. They heard one of the thief cry out, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You will be with me today in paradise. They heard all this stuff, and they drew a correct conclusion. They're logical, they consider the evidence, and they're on positive volition, obviously. So, they're believers, they become believers. This was the Son of God. Many women were there, 55, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Jesus, during the 3.5 years when he was on the earth, he was ministered to by a lot of the ladies. Peter's mother-in-law cooked dinner. We saw that one time she was ill, and Jesus just said, you're healed, and she went in and made pancakes for everybody. But somebody had to wash the clothes, do the dishes, all those lovely things that housewives do, which is a thankless job, but it's a job that has to be done. And whatever your job in life is, you do it as unto the Lord. Whether you're the Vice President of the United States or whether you're a janitor, you do it as unto the Lord. The Lord knows where you are, and no job is demeaning. There's no such thing as a demeaning job. There are only idiots doing jobs. If they think it's demeaning, then they're an idiot. There's no such thing as a demeaning job. Verse 56, among those only arrogant people, when somebody says they have a demeaning job, that means they're an arrogant person. God knows where you are, and God has a purpose for your job. 56, among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is John and James. Okay, let's slip over to the book of Mark and see what Mark has to say about the crucifixion, this pivotal event in history. Remember, Mark wrote down what Peter basically told him. So when you read Mark, you're reading Peter. So we're going to go to Mark chapter 15, and let's start at... We saw the mockery already. Let's start at verse 33. Mark 15:33. Matthew, Mark. When the sixth hour came, which is 12 o'clock, darkness fell over the whole land. Now, this is not the whole land. It's the place of the skull around Golgotha. Until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, this is in the Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same exact thing. They both write it down. 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. Remember, he's up on a cross. To get it up to him, you've got to put it on a stick. They gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So here we don't have any details from Mark either. Don't have any details about a loud cry. What was the loud cry? What was he saying? And we see the same thing about the centurion here. Let's move to Luke, see what Luke's got to say about it. And we're going to Luke, and we're going to hit Luke chapter 23. Now, Luke gives you some details about what occurred in the first 3 hours. Remember, he's up there for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he was not being judged on the cross for the sins of the world in the first 3 hours. So Luke 23:33. I love the rattle of pages. When they came to the place called the Skull, which is Golgotha, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. He's in fellowship here. Remember, Matthew and Mark record him saying, My God, my God. Doesn't call him Father. He calls him my God because he's being judged for the sins of the world. Here it's Father. Very calm, collected. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Of course they didn't know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. These are the Roman soldiers. This is to fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They knew who he claimed to be. There was no doubt in their mind. He's either the Son of God, or he's the worst liar that ever existed. A lot of people will say, well, Jesus was a good man. No, he wasn't. That option, logically, is not open to you. I was talking to a member of the faculty on Sunday, and basically used that approach, that there's no option open to you. Okay. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So even these soldiers that later believed were mocking him. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. The board that was put above him was in three languages. And remember, the Romans would always put a board, a placard, above the cross to indicate what crime the criminal had done. What's the crime here? There's no crime. It's just a proclamation, a true proclamation, of who he was. 39. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. These people were murderers and thieves. 42. And as he was saying, Jesus, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. 43. And he, Christ, said to him, Truly I say to you, truly means point of doctrine, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, Christ, his human spirit went to the Father in the third heaven. His human soul went to paradise, which is the compartment of hell. And that's where the soul went. That's where all believers that were humans went when they died. 44. And it was now about the sixth hour. So this is all things that took place before sin bearing started. Now Luke's starting at the sixth hour, where Matthew and Mark just jump right into the sixth hour. It's now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land. So this is when the darkness hit. Not the whole land, but the area around Golgotha. Until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Aha, now we're getting what the cry was. Matthew and Mark just says he cried out. We're getting a portion of what the cry is. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is what he said. My spirit, the human spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then we read what the centurion said. So keep your one finger here on Luke, and let's go to John. And get the missing piece here of the puzzle, what he actually said. Because Matthew and Mark didn't give us the final part. Let's see what John does with this. And here we're going to go to John verse 19. And let's start at... Let's start at verse 23. John 19, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, these are Roman soldiers, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Therefore it's valuable, you don't want to cut it up. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22, 18. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. This would be John. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. That's John Notice Jesus didn't delegate one of his half-brothers to do this, his younger half-brothers. 28, after Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. This is after the sin-bearing said, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Aha, we got another thing that he saw, said, it is finished. This is the word teleo, the vocabulary form, T-E-L-E-O. It means, it is finished in the past, telestai, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? I have died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. That occurred from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Okay, now, we still don't have everything that Christ said. There's one missing phrase. So we're going to find out exactly the last thing that Christ said, because it's recorded 1,000 years before he said it. It's in Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. Let's go to Psalm 31, 5. Open up the middle of your Bible and you're going to hit the book of Psalm. 31, 5. This is the last thing that Christ said on the cross. And we take this from Luke 23, verse 46. I'm going to read Luke 23, 46 while you look for Psalm 31, 5, and then we'll marry them two together. So again, Luke 23, 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, notice he doesn't say, my God anymore. Sin bearing's over. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, Psalm 31, 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Exact quotation from the book of Psalm. You have ransomed me. You have brought me back. And that means that God, of course, would bring him back. Even though he died for the sins of the world, he would come back to life. He would get the resurrection body. And then the last thing he said, before he committed his spirit into the hands of God the Father, O Lord, which is God, and then again, God of Bible doctrine, God of truth. Truth in the Greek is the word aletheia. And that means truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is the truth? The truth is Bible doctrine. It's the Word of God. It's the mind of Christ. It's the breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The last thing he said was, you are God of doctrine. And if you look in the doctrine of Bible doctrine, you'll see many verses where God says, I put my Word above myself. Remember we said this in Hebrews. God swore by, he said, I can't swear by anything greater, so I'll swear by myself, my Word. Now, when humans give you their word, it's only as strong as the character of the person that says it. God's character is perfect, therefore his word is perfect. And the last thing he said is, O God of Bible doctrine. And now we know what Christ said on the cross. So when you put all four Gospels together in a synopsis, we have Christ on the cross. First 3 hours, no sin bearing. He says things like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. John, take care of my mother. They offered him the narcotic and the wine, wouldn't take it. That's in Matthew. Wouldn't take it at first, wouldn't take it. And then the darkness came at 12 o'clock. Then the screaming started. And the screaming ended, two of the Gospels say the screaming ended at 9 o'clock. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when that ended, he said such things as, it is finished. Now he's physically alive. What's finished? He's not dead. Well, the sin bearing is finished. I bore in my body every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. It's done. That's the minus side of salvation. In order to be saved, the minus side is good. It doesn't save you. The fact that he died for all of our sins doesn't save us. You've got to have the plus side, which equals the righteousness of God. As we said in the book of Romans, you want to live with God forever? You got to have my righteousness. You get that by believing that Christ died for your sins. That's the plus side of salvation. And then he said, it is finished. And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. O God of doctrine. O God of doctrine. O God, O Lord, God of doctrine. God of truth. Truth, what's truth? Truth is the mind of God. The mind of Christ. The Word of God. What is the truth? Right here. This is God's perfect revelation to us. We can't figure this stuff out. at the most, the human brain can figure that there's something there. But beyond that, God has to reveal it to us. And He reveals His Word. He wants to reveal His Word to every human. He wants to save every human. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for everybody's sins. And Christ wants all believers to reach maturity. But as you look in your doctrine of divine guidance, or the plan of God, rather the plan of God, God wants all humans to be saved. They're not saved. God wants all believers to reach maturity. They don't reach maturity. It's because you've got the fly in the ointment, which is humans. Human free will. Human free will. And for free will to be free, it has to be free. You have to have an equal opportunity to say no as to say yes. So back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, just to remind ourselves, Matthew 27, verse 34. We're still in Matthew 27, but I wanted to hit that part about the wine. People get this confused sometimes. Verse 34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he just put his tongue on it. He was unwilling to drink. That's the first time. Got to have full control of the faculties. But when it is finished, we notice that one of the Gospels says, I thirst. I'm thirsty. That's why they brought up the wine the second time, but the second barrel of wine was what the soldiers drank. The soldiers didn't drink the wine with the gall in it. They just gave that to the prisoners so they wouldn't scream so much when they're trying to play dice. Very annoying. That was a bucket for them. The bucket for the troops was the sour GI wine. And that's what he got to drink when he said, I'm thirsty. Soldiers didn't drink the narcotic stuff. That was reserved for the criminals. And it wasn't because they were being nice. It's because it's very annoying when you're trying to, you know, play or do something when people are screaming in your ear. If you don't have kids, you'll find out. Okay. So back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the great 70-member council. Now, either he was absent from the illegal trial or the legal trial in the daytime, which is a rubber stamp of the illegal trial. The only reason I say it's legal because it's in the daytime, but it was conducted illegally because they made him testify against himself and they struck him, which you can't do that under Jewish law. You have the right to remain silent. They ignored that right. So either Joseph voted no or he wasn't there. Same with Nicodemus, who was another member of the Sanhedrin. We have at least two believers who remember this great 70-member great Sanhedrin of the great Supreme Court in Jerusalem. Verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Why? He's rich. Joseph is a very wealthy man, and Pilate listens, obviously, to wealthy people. He's very impressed with money, position, power, prestige. 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Christ came into the world wrapped in cloth. And he went out wrapped in cloth. The significance of his birth was that he was born to die. He came in wrapped in the clothes of dead people. And that's what they wrapped dead people in cloth, in linen cloth. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, when it says he went away, this is during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You have the High Holy Days. Nobody moves in Jerusalem during this period. So you might say, well, you know, didn't the disciples come here and what happened there and why'd they do this, that, and the other thing? They had a system of religion that was beyond your comprehension. Unless you'd ever lived in Saudi Arabia or some of these legalistic countries, they make the Taliban look like Boy Scouts. You couldn't do anything. And the religious police watched every road. You couldn't walk on the road. If you cut yourself, you had to just let it bleed out. You couldn't light a candle. You couldn't blow a candle out. You couldn't do anything. Everything literally stopped because of their legalism and their distortion of grace and the Sabbath. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, the word sir here is curious because you know what that word is in the Greek? It's kurios, which means, as we know, Lord. So the context means everything. So that's why the translator did a correct translation. They translated it as sir. Because they don't notice that they're using the word, they refuse to use this word to Christ, but they use it to Pilate. Lord. Kurios. And the translation in your Bible is probably sir, I would imagine. But that's not what the Greek says. It says K-U-R-I-O-S, which is a Greek word for deity. And they should have translated it as Lord. Because the parody, you know, the parody here is amazing. So they wouldn't call Christ Lord, but they call the hated Roman procreator Lord. Interesting. Hypocrisy. Because they want something. They're buttering him up. Lord, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. They knew exactly who he was, what he claimed, and what was going to happen. They just didn't believe it. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. The last deception, of course, you're going to say he's been risen from the dead. The first deception is what caused them to plot to kill him, that he was the Son of God. 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This was a guard probably of at least 16 Roman soldiers, because you have to have the on-again, off-again sleep. Probably the full 16, because usually a Roman, what's called a quaternion, Q-U-A-T-E-R-N-I-O-N, that's the standard Roman guard. And it consisted of four soldiers. So, in many cases, you would have a full card, a full 4x4. They took the 4x4 and you have a 16. This would allow you to have four of them sleep while the other 3, 12 are awake. So you could rotate. Because you got to sit there for a long period of time. So you'd probably have it at a minimum 16. Led by a centurion, so you'd have 17 at the spot. When they put the seal on the stone, that was a seal with the emperor. It would have SPQR on the seal, which stands for Senatus Populusque Romanus, which means the Senate and people of Rome. You even get near that seal, they'll kill you on the spot. You don't break a Roman seal. Nobody breaks a Roman seal. And nobody gets past a Roman guard. Nobody. And so you have the thing secure, and that's why they wanted a Roman guard on it. Because I know no one is getting past a Roman guard. Nobody. And so they got this thing secured with a Roman guard on there. And they got contingency plans to call for backup real quick if something should arise. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word and growing in grace, marching forward every day, bit by bit, until we achieve the high ground, and then to plant our flag on the high ground and stay on the high ground. In Christ's name, amen.